Two lessons today. First, in the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah 53, one of the suffering servant songs. Who has believed what we have heard, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity, and as one from whom others hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him of no account. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. Yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The word of the Lord. And this reading comes from the evangelist Luke in the 23rd chapter, of a portion of the much longer narrative of the crucifixion of Jesus. And the people stood by watching, but the leaders scoffed at Jesus, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Messiah of God, God's chosen one." The soldiers also mocked Jesus, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him and saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation within each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In the world of superhero comic books and super crooks, the secret identity is part and parcel of that genre of literature, if you can call it literature. Mild-mannered reporter Clark Kent in Metropolis, working at the Daily Planet, is really Superman. Tycoon Bruce Wayne fights the criminals of Gotham City at night as Batman. And shy freelance photographer Peter Parker swings high above the concrete canyons of the city as Spider-Man. What never is said is that no one ever seems to notice that the Batmobile is always racing into Gotham City off the same access road that gets you to the Wayne Manor Mansion. Huh? Does that ever occur to anyone? Gee, the Batmobile always comes from that direction. But even more incredible is the obtrusiveness of the staff of the Daily Planet and indeed everyone in Metropolis. Superman, Clark Kent. Superman, Clark Kent. I mean, the people of Metropolis must be dumb as soup. Really? But here's a secret identity story that is true, out of history, annals of true history. It's a story that Carol and I encountered in one of our trips to Scotland about the King of Scots, who was perhaps the most beloved king that Scotland ever had, yet who must have had some inner anxiety about how his subjects viewed him. James Stuart IV, would often disguise himself and visit among the people incognito. Slipping into a village pub, he would steer conversations toward, well, what the Scottish people really thought of their king. Once, while he was traveling in such a disguise, he was caught in a horrific storm and sought shelter at the home of a farmer named James Hogue. The family took him in into their wee farmhouse, just a butt and a bin, which in Scottish parlance is a sma' hoose, a cottage with two rooms, and the Hogues were quite unaware that they were playing host to their king. But James IV was quite grateful, and a few months later, in 1506, James Hogue found himself elevated to the status of a landed nobleman. The house that the Hogues built in the wake of these events near Bancorry, Aberdeenshire, is now a country inn hotel where Carol and I stayed and encountered this delightful tale. Can you imagine hosting a king unaware of who he really is? Of course, King James did more than this to disguise himself, really. That only works in comic books. But that also reminds me of a story I encountered of an eccentric, if pathetic, elderly gentleman who spent his days wandering the sidewalks of a small Midwestern city. When it was winter, he would spend many hours staying warm at the Carnegie Library, but winter or summer, he was never shy about stopping people on the street and explaining that he was a European nobleman unjustly expelled from his title and lands. Perhaps there was a little truth behind the man's story, but the people in the town really didn't think so. He lived delusions of grandeur, which contradicted his abject poverty and shabby suits, although he always wore a necktie, one that wasn't so clean. Yet most folks seemed to play along with his story, humoring him or perhaps mocking him secretly and letting him play out this fantasy, no doubt laughing with a mixture of derision and pity as they walked away. And I also have no doubt that many people who lived in Judea 2,000 years ago looked at Jesus of Nazareth with similar derision or pity or jocular disdain. They lived at a time and a place when it would have been possible to have a face-to-face encounter with one who was born to be King of Kings. But most people had no idea in his trial. With the accusations that this peasant carpenter would deign himself a king, he was met with derision, laughing, disdain, pity for the apparent ludicrousness of it all. For Jesus was certainly not the sort of Messiah that was expected by the Pharisees or the Zealots. They planned on having a welcoming party for a conquering hero who would ride in on a stallion and vanquish the foreign armies that had occupied Judea for so long. They were hoping for a Messiah who would restore the power and prestige of the throne of David. No wonder they did not see a king when they looked at this carpenter from Nazareth. According to the Apostle Paul, in his correspondence with Christians in Corinth, the cross of Jesus became a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Those who were anticipating the Messiah could not fathom him being crucified. He was supposed to be a conquering hero. And the Greeks thought that it was ridiculous because of their philosophical categories that any being called God would allow God's divine Son to die. It was contrary to Greek philosophical definitions of what it meant to be divine. Many Christians over the centuries have been puzzled as to why the Pharisees of Jesus' era did not seem to be aware of passage in Isaiah that I read today where God's servant is described not with royal splendor but as a man wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The fact of the matter is that the scribes and the Pharisees were fully aware of those passages. They hadn't suppressed them. They're called the suffering servant songs. But the text in Isaiah does not make an explicit connection between this suffering servant and the hope for Messiah. And neither did the Pharisees who read Isaiah in the centuries leading up to the birth of Jesus. It was the early Christians in the wake of the resurrection who came to the startling realization that the promised Messiah was precisely the one who came with no form or comeliness that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him, a man despised and rejected, acquainted with grief, and we esteemed him not. This connection, the suffering servant to messianic hope, as I said, was not made till after the resurrection. So people, yes, they looked at this man on the cross at Golgotha with the mocking, comical sign above his head, or so they thought, "This is the king of the Jews." And they laughed. What a charade, they surely thought, and offered phony veneration to the crucified Jesus. And even one of the criminals hanging the cross next to Jesus joined in the mockery, although his laughter must have been rather tinged with the raw agony of his dying gasps. Who could see God's Messiah in a scene like that? Who could have guessed that the King of the universe was nailed to a cross? According to Luke, there was one, just one, the other criminal, whose faith breaks through to eclipse what seemed so apparent, revealing a hope that was undaunted by the merely obvious. "Jesus," he gasped, "remember me when you come into your kingdom." In this plea, the second criminal cast himself on the mercy of Jesus, expressing a confidence that there was a reality hidden, and he ascribed kingship to Jesus, for only a king has a kingdom. Today, 2,000 years later, we live in a world that often has a little trouble taking seriously the claims of the church that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Ours is an era that tells us, well, a little religion is all right, but don't go overboard on this. It's ironic. If God's revelation had been fully anticipated, thoroughly within common sense expectation, completely comprehensible, then it would cease to have the power to transform us and to command us. Because this affirmation that a man born into humble circumstance in human history is to be identified as the eternal king of creation, we do come into a mystery that is beyond our ability to comprehend, and we can be changed by it. We can be compelled by it. We can be charged with its power and sustained in our days by faith in a king who was incognito to most of the people he met on the roads of Galilee and Judea. And where do we encounter Christ today? Jesus told his disciples, according to the Gospel of Matthew, where he was to be found. "The righteous shall answer the king, 'Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you as a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? Or when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I tell you, inasmuch as you did this to the least of these, you did it to me.'" Now, I like to think that maybe one day at a little Scottish kirk in Aberdeenshire, James Hogue had encountered a sermon on Matthew 25 and was simply acting on this passage in Matthew's gospel when, on a stormy Scottish night, he took a half-frozen traveler into his home, not knowing he was the king of the Scots. More importantly, in offering such shelter, James Hogue was, Jesus assures us, hosting Christ as well. To be Christian is to be willing to put ourselves under the authority of this King Jesus, to stand with one foot planted in a reality that cannot be seen without the eyes of faith, claiming in earnest within our hearts what onlookers once thought was a jest. This is the King. When we claim him as king of our lives, as well as king of creation, we tap a power source that will see us through any trials or difficulties we may encounter. You know, a light bulb will not shine unless it's connected to a power source. Neither will our own lives shine with the power of love and hope unless we claim that this Jesus came among us as the king incognito. Amen.